Every 4 years on January 20th, America swears in a new president of the United States. And after the oath of office is given, the president's first words as commander-in-chief are called the inaugural address. Some of them have become somewhat famous, such as Abraham Lincoln's words at his second inauguration in the midst of the Civil War. He said, "With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations." In his first inaugural address, Franklin Delano Roosevelt declared, "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." John F. Kennedy challenged his listeners, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." The inaugural address is intended to inspire the audience and prepare them for the upcoming administration, to lay out the agenda, what you can expect with this new president and what he plans to do. Now, in our series entitled Restoring the Reality to the Gospel, I want to turn our attention to the first words Jesus spoke publicly. You might say this is the inaugural address of the King of Kings. And what he had to say is very, very important. These words also establish the message we have been commissioned to proclaim in Christ's place to our own generation. So I'd like you to turn this morning to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Here is, I believe, the first recorded message of Jesus once he began his public ministry. Mark chapter 1, we see first the importance of repentance. The importance of repentance. In Mark chapter 1, we're told in verse 14 that John the Baptist had been put in prison, and now Jesus is beginning his ministry. In verse 15, we have his message. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As in any good sermon, Jesus preaches truth to inform his audience and then challenges them to action. The truth is that the kingdom of God is at hand. In fact, with Jesus present, the kingdom of God is here and now. And the challenge he gives is to repent. This is the first word of Jesus' message. And the fact that his first message is marked by a call to repentance is no coincidence. From the beginning of his ministry throughout his 3 years on earth, the heart of Jesus' message was a call to repentance. Later on, when confronted by the religious leaders of his day because of his association with, shall we say, less than savory individuals, Jesus said in Luke 5:22, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Here is, in essence, his ministry, to call sinners to repentance. And both privately and publicly, the ministry of Jesus focused on this theme. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ, from the succeeding centuries right up to the present day, tends to move in one of two extremes concerning repentance. Many congregations, like the religious leaders of Jesus' own day, shy away from sinners as though they carry some kind of communicable disease. Other churches readily deal with sinners, but in order, they think, to retain them, they don't demand repentance. The unwritten sign on some churches is, if you're a sinner, stay away. And on other churches, it's come as you are and stay that way. And neither one of those adequately reflects the gospel according to Jesus. Jesus made it very clear that he came to call sinners, but he did not leave them in their sin. He called them to repentance. Now, it may come as a surprise to many that some of the Christians who are downplaying the theme of repentance is not the liberal denominations, but many who are considered very conservative and evangelical. There is one segment of evangelicalism that has begun to propound the doctrine that conversion to Christ involves no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Those who hold to this view of the gospel teach that the scripture promises salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and claims eternal life. They say there is no need to turn from sin, no resulting change in life, no commitment, not even a willingness to yield to Christ's lordship. Those things, they say, amount to human works, which corrupt grace and have nothing to do with faith. Now, one glaring example of this is found in the Ryrie Study Bible. And I know it's a very popular study Bible. When I was in high school, I went to a Christian high school, and this was practically the textbook in our Bible classes. Very reputable resource. And yet you will find in it a synopsis of doctrine that lists repentance as a false addition to faith, when made a condition for salvation. They're saying it's unnecessary, even though Jesus, throughout his ministry, called sinners to repentance. Now we're being told, no. Repentance is a work, and we're saved by grace. Now, it's true that repentance and faith are kind of two sides of the same coin. But when Jesus said, repent and believe, these are two distinct actions, and neither can exist without the other. How important is repentance in the message of Jesus? Turn to Luke 13. Luke 13, this leaves no doubt as to the high priority Jesus places on repentance. Luke 13, it's where Jesus deals with some current events of his own day. Beginning in verse 1, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Meaning, some Galileans had come to Jerusalem to the temple to sacrifice, and while they were there, there was a bit of an uprising, and Pilate commanded his soldiers to go in and put down that uprising forcefully. And blood was shed. A very picturesque way of saying it in this verse. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. You think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. If we truly want to restore the reality of the gospel of Christ, we must understand the concept of repentance. Be faithful in proclaiming it, and also be faithful in putting it into practice. Secondly, we see this morning the imperative of repentance. When Jesus emerged on the scene advocating repentance, he was not proposing some new idea. Throughout the Old Testament, you see this concept again and again. Ezekiel 18:30 demonstrates the emphasis and also helps to define what repentance is. The prophet says, through the words of the Lord, "Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his own ways." Repent. Turn from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. The Hebrew word that is used here for repent and is used elsewhere in the Old Testament is shub. And better than any other term, shub combines the two requirements of repentance: to turn from evil and to turn to the good. It's like making a U-turn. You're heading one way, and the path that you're heading on is sin. When you repent, you turn around and go the other direction. You're going toward God. So there's two parts to repentance. You're turning away from sin and you're turning toward God. John Stott defines repentance as a definite turn from every thought, word, deed, or habit which is known to be wrong. Those things in our lives that we know do not please God, when we repent, we turn away from those things and we turn toward God. Repentance begins in the mind. We recognize that what we're doing is wrong. It is sinful in God's sight. And there's a choice made to turn away from it. But it isn't simply a mental activity. Genuine repentance involves the intellect, the emotions, and the will. The whole personality is involved. And not only is repentance not merely intellectual, it's not merely emotional either. You see, there's a kind of emotional grief or sorrow that might look like repentance, but it's not. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He writes, "Yet now I am happy not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance." And then he says in verse 10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." A man repents when he turns to God, sees his conduct as God sees it, and submits to God's judgment and asks God to forgive him. Sorrow for wrongdoing, which leaves God out of the picture, is just remorse. It's a melancholy compound of self-pity and self-disgust. And far from being healing or uplifting, remorse depresses, it embitters. And I think we see a tragic, really, example of this in the lives of Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot. You'll remember at the end of Jesus' life, both of these disciples were guilty of turning on their Lord. Judas betrayed Jesus into the hands of his enemies. Peter denied three times, even knowing Jesus, when confronted. If you ask me, those are about equal in weight. I don't really know that one is greater than the other. But how they responded was very different. Judas, we are told, was filled with remorse. He went back to the chief priests and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, yeah, so what? And he threw the money that they had given him back. And then it says he went out and hanged himself. Peter, on the other hand, after his third denial, heard the rooster crow. Remember Jesus' words, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. Looks like the same thing, doesn't it? Remorse. They feel horrible about what they've done. But what's the difference? Peter turned to the Lord and found forgiveness and grace. He was reinstated. Judas never turned back to God. Oh, he was sorry for what he did, but he did not turn to God. In his self-pity and self-disgust, he ended his own life. I think that's what Paul's talking about here, between worldly sorrow, which feels sorry, and let's be honest, a lot of that is we feel sorry for ourselves. Maybe we're sorry we got caught. We're sorry for the price tag that that particular sin has. But it's only when we turn to God in repentance, turn away from the sin and turn back to God, do we find forgiveness. Repentance isn't just feeling sorry. It isn't just changing one's mind. It is a turning around. It's a complete alteration of the basic motivation and direction of our life. You know, Peter evidenced that. Judas did not. In itself, remorse has no healing power. Only godly sorrow that leads to repentance can bring life. So we see that repentance is an inward change of mind and attitude towards sin that leads to a change of behavior. That's where the will comes in. So you can think something and you can feel something, but until you do something, it doesn't really matter. It's the action that makes repentance true. Jesus clearly taught that repentance was man's part in order to be saved. The initial act of repentance occurs when a person decides to follow Christ's call for discipleship. And that decision is a once-for-all choice that shapes the whole subsequent course of your life. But it's also a day-by-day practice that keeps putting sin away. Just because we choose to follow Christ doesn't mean we're no longer tempted to sin. If anything, we're probably tempted more. And it doesn't mean that we don't occasionally give in to sin. And that is when we, again, confess our sin, turn away from it, and God is gracious and will forgive. But Jesus does not allow a faith that gives lip service to the truth and then goes on and sins. We cannot continue to enjoy the fruits of the sin that we want to be forgiven. That's not true repentance. Now, unfortunately, those who preach a salvation requiring only believing the facts about Jesus under the banner of faith, who diminish the act of repentance to a corrupting element of the pure gospel, fail to see that the Bible does not recognize faith that lacks act of repentance. Remember the woman taken in adultery. The Jewish leaders wanted to stone her to death, and they asked Jesus, and he said, fine, first one without sin, throw the first stone. And they all go walk away. Jesus goes to the woman and says, where are your accusers? And she says, I don't know, they've all left. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. But then what did he say? Go and sin no more. He didn't say, you caught a break this time, go on and enjoy your life. He says, sin no more. That's the idea, and that's what repentance does. And I would assert that any salvation that does not alter a lifestyle of sin and transform the heart of the sinner is not genuine salvation. That's not what Jesus came to offer. But how many preachers and churches preach such a message? How many men, women, and young people attend churches like this, convinced that because they mentally agree about the facts of Jesus, doesn't matter how they live. How many of them will hear on that day of judgment, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil doers. Jesus doesn't say evil thinkers. You might have all the facts straight about Jesus, but if it doesn't change the way you live, knowing the facts doesn't matter. It all comes down to the choices we make. How important it is to restore the reality of the gospel, preaching as Jesus did that repentance is a requirement for salvation. And that brings us to the initiative of repentance. I can already hear some critics saying, but what about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. This repentance appeal sounds as though man is doing the work of salvation and not God. Now, I agree, we are saved by grace through faith. No arguments there. We are not saved by our own works. No arguments there either. Salvation is God's gift, God's initiative, if you will, that is granted to mankind. It's never earned or achieved by man's efforts. But repentance is never described in Scripture as solely man's activity. Consider this. In Acts 5:31, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Who gives repentance here? God does. In Acts 11:18, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Who takes the initiative there? God does. God grants repentance. Finally, in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul writes, those who oppose him he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So far from being a work of man by which he earns salvation, repentance is a result of God's work in the human heart. In fact, when considering that man is a slave to sin apart from Christ, repentance is something for which he is incapable all by himself. Therefore, although men are commanded to repent, it can also be said that repentance is a gift of God. Through Christ, God gives the sinner an opportunity to repent that he otherwise would not have had. So you say, well, hey, I'm off the hook then. You know, if God doesn't give me repentance, then I don't have to do it. No, no. God wants all men everywhere to repent. He gives you that opportunity, but you must respond. There is still an aspect of salvation that is up to you, otherwise everybody would be saved. God gives you the ability, but you must act on it. And the Bible has no difficulty in describing repentance as both God's gift and man's responsibility. So getting back to the main point of this message, the doctrine of repentance is a high priority for our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot objectively look through his teachings through the Gospels without being confronted with a call to repent, to turn from a lifestyle of self-rule and sinful living and to turn toward God, His rule, His control. Therefore, no evangelism that omits the message of repentance can properly be called the gospel. For sinners cannot come to Jesus Christ without a radical change of heart, mind, and will. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is a message of forgiveness of sins. But preaching of forgiveness must always go hand in hand with the preaching of repentance. In the simplest of terms, we cannot follow Christ without forsaking sin. And as ambassadors of Christ, it is imperative that we deliver accurately this message to the world. We will be held accountable for how well we accomplished our mission, which is really the only existence we're still, the only reason why we're still here. We're here to let others know about Jesus, otherwise He'd call us home. But we must do so accurately. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "The only way to safeguard the gospel of forgiveness is to preach repentance. If the church refuses to face the stern reality of sin, it will gain no credence when it talks of forgiveness." I mean, if we're not sinners lost and headed for hell, why did Jesus die? If there's no need for repentance, what's the point? But that's in fact what Jesus called us to do. In order to restore the reality of the gospel, we must face sin for what it is. We must face the fact that we are all sinners, hopeless in the sight of a holy God. We must preach that the only remedy for sinfulness is repentance from our sins, turning away from that selfish lifestyle and turning toward God, committing ourselves to follow Christ as our Savior, but also as our Lord. This might not be a popular message. We may witness, as Jesus and the first disciples did, a mass exodus of people when they're confronted with the demands of discipleship. But we're never going to be judged by the count of our Sunday morning worship services. Rather, by the message we preach and the message we live. Would you bow with me as we pray? Lord Jesus, You made it very clear when You were here on earth what our expectations are. Once we are confronted with the fact that we are sinners, completely wrapped up in ourselves, going our own way, and heading toward an eternity without You. The only way to eternal life is through repentance. Turning away from our sin and turning toward You. We understand that when You called Your first disciples to follow You, that meant abandoning the lives they were living. That meant giving up being the captain of my own soul and allowing You to control the reins. I pray that we would first honestly deal with this matter ourselves. That we would live a life of repentance. And then as we are telling others about You, we would be faithful in communicating to them the need for them to repent. To turn from the way they're going. Turn around and go toward You. Equip us with that message as we leave this place. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming your true gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.